We are in the book of 1 Samuel. We have seen Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That forms a sentence, doesn't it? Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We're glad that Joshua didn't judge Ruth and that God didn't judge Ruth. But maybe it'll help you to remember the little order of the books of the Bible. Anything to help. Ruth was during the time of the Judges. Judges carried us pretty much from the time of Joshua and the occupation, the taking the land of Israel, took us all the way through up to the time, essentially, of Samuel. And so Ruth was kind of a parenthesis there, describing to us some events that happened during the time of the Judges. But essentially, if you were reading in order, you could read right from Judges to 1 Samuel and catch that whole context. If you skip Ruth, you skip the great love story of the great grandparents of King David, who will be introduced to us shortly in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel essentially tells the story of three men: Samuel, who is a prophet and a priest; Saul, who is a king and generally not a good guy. He seems to start out well, but he doesn't finish well. And of course, King David. In your Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are two different books. As originally written in the Hebrew, it was one book, and you will find it referred to in history as actually the first of four books of Kings. Remember, we've got 1 and 2 Kings, which also, incidentally, was one book. But 1 Samuel would have been 1 Kings, 2 Samuel would have been 2 Kings, 1 Kings would have been 3 Kings, and 2 Kings would have been 4 Kings. Whew, that's tough. Anyway, all that to give you a little bit of history, but we are so thoroughly in context, having just finished Judges and Ruth, I don't think I need to give you a lot of history other than to begin to read this and see in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Sophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Yeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tuhu, the son of Tsuf, an Ephraimite. Hey, you know, what a great... As we go through the Bible, there's some really good names. And I encourage you ladies and guys, as you give birth, to really look into the Old Testament. And I mean, what a great thing. I'd love to do a baby dedication for a little boy named Tuhu. Now... This man, Elkanah, it says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So the book of Samuel here begins with this man, Elkanah. His genealogy is listed for us, if you're taking notes, in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 34 to 38. And you'll want to go back and read that, because it tells us that he's a Levite. Here it says that he's an Ephraimite, but that is not a genealogical thing, that he's not from the tribe of Ephraim. He's from the tribe of Levi. He's living in Ephraim. And you say, how did that happen? Because each one of the tribes had their own sections. Remember, the tribe of Levi did not have their own section, did not have their own inheritance. The Lord said, I'm not giving you an inheritance of the land to this tribe. He said, I am your inheritance. However, you need a place to live, so I'm going to give you cities to be interspersed and scattered throughout all the other tribes. And so we see in Joshua, when we studied that a few months ago, that in Joshua 21, there was this disbursement of the land for the Levites and what cities they would be in and what tribes they would be living among. And Elkanah, he is a Kohathite. Now I'm really confusing you. He's a Kohathite, he's a Levite, and he's an Ephraimite. He's living in the tribe, or he's living in the land of Ephraim. He's from the tribe of Levi, but remember, the tribe of Levi was divided up into three sections according to the sons of Levi. Kohath was one of the sons of Levi. The Kohathites, the descendants of Kohath, became the guys that were the priests, that worked in the tabernacle, that carried the Ark of the Covenant, that folded everything up and put it back up together. They were the guys that were working in the tabernacle. So it was the priestly line of tribe of Levi. And so he's a Kohathite. And so we find out in Joshua 21, verse 4, that when the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, this was what cities they were going to live in. It says, the sons of Aaron the priest, who are of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of the Simeonites, and from the tribe of Benjamin. And the rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. So here was Elkanah. He was a Levite. He was a Kohathite of the Levites. And he became an Ephraimite because he was a Kohathite. He was a Levite. He was living among the people in Ephraim. If you're thoroughly confused now, we'll go on. He was, it makes perfect sense to me, he was married a couple of times at once. He had, it says, two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the other Peninnah. People often question, how does God feel about polygamy? We have been raised in a culture that, I mean, you don't get married. The only people that get married to more than one person at a time is, you know, the early Mormons in Utah and some strains that still are around. But polygamy is a high crime in the United States. And we often wonder, why is it so wrong if it happens with so many men in the Bible? Why did so many men have so many wives? Isn't that forbidden in Scripture? Well, the law of God specifically mentions polygamy only in regard to the king of Israel, believe it or not. In Deuteronomy, the king of Israel was told that when they were going to have a king, the Lord commanded that the king of Israel could not have many wives. He said, when you enter the land, in Deuteronomy 17:14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, and this is incidentally going to happen in just a couple of chapters here in 1 Samuel. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. If the king of Israel was to multiply wives to himself, if he was to begin to practice polygamy, his heart would be turned away, God said. We see that that did happen to Solomon, who had hundreds and hundreds of wives. And I think between wives and concubines, he ended up with 1,000 ladies there in the house. And later on, after that, his heart was turned away. And he wrote, well into his years of that, in the proverb, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Notice the singularity of his statement. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. But although the Old Testament law did not specifically prohibit polygamy, you will never find a polygamist in the Old Testament who was happy, who had a lack of conflict in his house. There was always great amounts of conflict. And we're going to see that these two gals here, this guy only has two. And they're actually described as rivals in the Scriptures. Now, Jesus made it very clear that God intends marriage to not be one man and as many women as he can find, or as many women as will marry him. He did say in Matthew 19:5, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. The numbers there are very clear. The numbers are one husband, one wife. That's the way God made Adam and Eve, the very first marriage, the ideal marriage that he created. That's the way Jesus says we need to do. One husband, one wife. So, again, it would have been nice if the Lord had said in the law, there in Leviticus or something, you shall not have more than one wife, but it was a culturally accepted thing, but it wasn't the way that God had created them. Now, in verse 3, it says this, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Eli apparently was the high priest, although he's not called the high priest. We assume that he's the head priest there, and he's got these two sons who are going to factor in their wickedness, is going to factor in. We'll look at that next week. But it says, not Jerusalem. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, because remember, the temple had not been built in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, which was the tent, the portable temple that God had commanded Moses to make, they had set that up in Shiloh, which is a few miles actually north of Jerusalem, a few miles north of where they're living here in Ramathayim Sophim. And Shiloh, which the name means peace, is the place that the tabernacle was put up somewhat permanently there. We read this in Joshua 18, that the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. Well, it was never taken down from that point. All through the days of the judges and Ruth, the temple remained, or the tabernacle, the names are used somewhat interchangeably in the book here, it remained at Shiloh. It was not the magnificent thing that Solomon ended up making. Remember, this was a tent, a canvas tent or a linen tent that was pretty ugly from the outside, what with the porpoise skins and beaver skins dyed red and whatever that we looked at there in Exodus when we saw them construct that. In Judges 18, when we were reading about Micah, it said that they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, and all that time the house of God was at Shiloh. So through this whole time, Jerusalem wasn't the place, Shiloh was the place. And Shiloh was the place for nearly 400 years. That tent that God had told them to make, this tabernacle, it remained there for 400 years, but eventually God abandoned it because of Israel's apostasy. And Asaph, for example, one of the psalmists, wrote in Psalm 78, verse 58, he wrote, "They provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men." God, who had said, "I will dwell between the cherubim there at the Ark of the Covenant in the tent of meeting which you have established at Shiloh," God left. He said, "I'm not sticking around for this." God will not stick around for carnality and apostasy. He's got better things to do, more edifying places to be. So he abandoned Shiloh. Later on, the prophet Jeremiah, when the temple was built, and there in Jerusalem, God told Jeremiah to stand outside the gates of the temple. As people were essentially coming in for church, their hearts weren't following after God. They were coming to temple because it was a cultural thing, because it was an established popular thing, but the people's hearts were far from God. And Jeremiah was told by God to stand in the gate of the temple and say, "If you repent of your wickedness, God will let you stay here." Had this house, it says in Jeremiah 7:11, had this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Remember, Jesus quoted that when overturning the tables in the temple. Become a den of robbers in your sight. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But now, go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it. Shiloh was barren, destroyed, desolate. It used to house the tabernacle of God. It used to be the spiritual center of worship in all the world. It's where God dwelt. And he told Jeremiah to say, "Hey, guys, if you don't repent, I want you to take a trip to Shiloh, and I want you to go, and I want you to remember how I was there at Shiloh, and now the place is a wasteland. I'm gone from there." And he says, Go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. God's promise through the prophet Jeremiah, guys, if you don't repent of your wickedness, this place is going to lay as flat and desolate as Shiloh is. Of course, they did not repent of their wickedness. It was leveled. It was flattened. It was abandoned. But during the time that we're studying here in 1 Samuel, the tabernacle is in Shiloh. Even though we see there's wickedness in the priesthood, and we'll see that in more depth, which is just awful stuff, this guy, Elkanah, was faithful to come up every year and offer sacrifices to the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, notice that word there, when a man is practicing polygamy, the women are rivals. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So Hannah wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Here's Mr. Sensitivity. What's the matter? Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? You know, guys, we could learn something from this, I think. A little sensitivity. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Peninnah, she had at least 4 children. We're not told how many, but we see that she had sons and daughters. Those two words being plural, we know there was at least 2 sons, at least 2 daughters. She had at least 4 kids. And she had this superiority complex over Hannah because Hannah had no children. Remember that the fruit of the womb was viewed as a blessing from God. When a woman was pregnant and gave birth, it was viewed as, oh, you've been given a great gift of God. And so therefore, being barren was a reproach. A woman who could not have children, it was viewed that God had forsaken her somehow. And yet we see that that is not the case. As we go through the scriptures, we see very often that God has certain women barren for certain reasons. Sometimes because of judgment, sometimes because he is waiting for just the perfect time. Remember John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had prayed and prayed and prayed for years. And the scripture indicates to us, they were also from the tribe of Levi. He was serving as a priest. They were devoted people. They were godly people. They obeyed the word of God. They followed the law of God. Their hearts were toward God. And yet they had got into senior citizenship and had never had children. And Zacharias had got to the point where he even stopped praying because, I mean, it was too late. I mean, his wife was well advanced in years. She was far beyond the age of childbearing. And God, in his perfect timing, opened her womb and she gave birth miraculously in her old age. See, God couldn't answer their prayers, wouldn't answer their prayers 20 years before, 30 years before. The timing wasn't right. You see, John the Baptist had to be about 6 months older than Jesus and had to proclaim the way and had to prepare the people's hearts for God. And so sometimes barrenness is just because of God's timing. It's not God's judgment. And so with precision timing, God opened Elizabeth's womb that she would give birth to John the Baptist. And the same held true for Hannah. Because she is going to give birth, sorry to give away the story, you should have read ahead anyway. She is going to give birth to the prophet Samuel, who, you know, obviously the book's named after. And so she's barren, and her husband's saying, oh, why are you crying and stuff, you know, and because Peninnah, her rival, the other wife, was hassling her, oh, I have kids and you don't, you know, and Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, it says. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Hannah made a vow to God. She vowed that if the Lord would give her a son, she would give the son back to the Lord. Making a vow or an oath to God is no small thing, no trivial thing. Too many of us have made promises to God. Oh God, if you just let this happen, then I'll do this. A lot of unbelievers do that too. Usually it's when you're on an icy road and you're spinning and teetering on the edge of the cliff. And, oh God, if you get me out of this, I'll be a priest. Oh God, if you get me out of this, I'll never drink again. I'll never cuss again. I'll go to church every Sunday. And then somehow the situation is rectified. Maybe not even appearing to be miraculous. And those vows are forgotten. Oh, thanks God, took care of it myself. Vows are forgotten. And we often do that too. New Year's resolutions, we make vows to God. We say, God, this year, I'm going to read through the Bible. I'm going to read through the whole Bible in the year. And we get through Genesis, maybe. And we get through Exodus, and we get to the point where Moses gets up to the mountain, and then chapter after chapter after chapter, it's this blueprint of all these boring things that we don't understand, and maybe we plod through there, and it gets to be January 18th or 19th, and then we hit Leviticus, and the vow is broken. Lord, you know, obviously I didn't know that this book was so boring. We make vows to God, and yet we don't take them seriously. You know, there is an entire chapter in the Bible dedicated to how seriously God takes vows. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. The whole thing, from verse 1 to the last verse, the whole thing talks about how seriously God takes vows that we make to Him. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. What are we to do regarding vows? Well, number one, don't make them. It's not worth breaking them. But if you do make a vow to God, which is never commanded, by the way, God never says, hey, make a vow to me. But people in their human nature make vows to God. If you make a vow to God, keep the vow to God. It's better just to keep your mouth shut if you don't intend to keep it. Now, she promises this vow and she says, oh, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. I'll give him to you. And she also makes a strange thing. She says, Lord, and he'll be a hippie. He'll have the longest hair in the neighborhood. If I was God, that wouldn't be incentive to me. You're going to give me a kid that never had a haircut? That's the first thing I'd do if somebody gave me a kid. Go get him a haircut. It says, and a razor shall never come upon his head. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, it means more than you know, we're going to make him look like a rock star. It could be that she is promising that he will be a Nazarite for life. Now, this is not conclusive, at least according to this. You may be able to search this out and find somewhere else where Samuel would be referred to as a Nazarite. But remember the Nazarite vow that was introduced to us back in number six. And It was made by a man or a woman to dedicate himself or herself to the Lord. It was one of these vows, and it was for a certain period of time. The person said, Lord, I'm taking a Nazirite vow, and this is what they were to do. They separated themselves unto the Lord. They abstained from the fruit of the vine. That means not only did they not drink alcohol, but they didn't drink grape juice. They didn't eat grapes. They didn't eat raisins. That's how extremely dedicated they were. They separated themselves from the fruit of the vine entirely. Also, vinegar that you could make from that, they wouldn't touch it. The Nazirite also did not cut his hair for the duration of the vow. So if he said, Lord, I'm making a Nazirite vow to you, and I'm going to dedicate myself to your service. I'm going to be a Nazirite for the next 6 months. Well, for the next 6 months, you didn't have a haircut. Remember, the Apostle Paul had got his hair cut after fulfilling a Nazirite vow in the book of Acts. Also in the book of Acts, there was a number of young men who had taken a vow and were going to get their hair cut at the end of the vow. Also, they were not to be defiled by touching a corpse. They couldn't get near any dead thing. Now, remember, you were defiled if Levitically or in regard to the sacrifices. You were unclean. You had to be cleansed after you had touched a dead body. Well, a Nazirite wasn't to touch a dead body at all. Now, the Nazirite vow was for a certain period of time. But remember, in the book of Judges, we learned about Samson. Samson was a Nazirite from before he was born. He was supposed to be a Nazirite from birth. Remember his, I think his mom's name was Manoah, and she wasn't even to drink. Once she got pregnant, she wasn't even to drink. She wasn't to eat the grapes or raisins or anything. He was going to be a Nazirite from the womb, and he was going to be a Nazirite through his whole life. That is why it was so devastating when he got that Delilah trim there, because it was his strength he had was in his dedication to God. It wasn't in his hair. So when he got his hair cut, essentially he was breaking this vow to God that he had made, although he had touched dead bodies and he had gone and hung out in the vineyards and everything else. So he was, Samson was another guy that didn't finish too well. But it would seem that what she is praying here, that Hannah is saying, Lord, I'll make him a Nazirite. He'll be a Nazirite for his whole life. A razor shall never come upon his head. In verse 12, it came about, remember Eli sitting there on the stool at the gate of the tabernacle there. He's sitting on the stool and watching this woman who's weeping bitterly and praying. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. You gotta love a priest with discernment. You gotta love a priest with such a discerning heart and such a loving heart. Here was this woman who had come to the tabernacle to seek God, and she was so poured out before God that she wasn't even making noise when she was praying. She was just, her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out. And Eli, instead of thinking, oh, wow, I'm going to pray for her. She's just poured out before God. Oh, she's probably drunk. Hey, woman, get away from here. What, you drunk? Hey, and, you know, then he does a priestly thing, tells her to repent. Ah, quit your drinking. You got to love guys like that. He rebuked her for this drunkenness, which she wasn't even involved in. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. There's a contrast there. See the contrast there. Remember, the New Testament tells us, be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Well, here, she hadn't been pouring cups full of wine. She'd been pouring out herself before God. There's always a substitute that alcohol deceives us. What do they call alcohol? They call it spirits. Why is that? Because it's a sorry substitute, but it is an imitator, a substitute of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We're not to be drunk. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not to be pouring glasses of beer and glasses of wine. We're supposed to be pouring out our hearts before God. And so she says, I haven't been getting drunk. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Now remember the blessing that God had told the high priest to invoke over the people. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When the high priest spoke that, God said, when he speaks that over you, I'll do that for you. God had given great power to the benediction of the priest. And when Eli said, oh, I'm sorry, go in peace. May the Lord grant you what you have asked of him. There was power in that. Even though this guy was wicked, his sons were even more wicked, God had stayed true to what he had said. He said, when the priest speaks benediction over you, I will do that. And so this was a very powerful statement. And she has incredible faith here. Notice her response. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Faith is written on her face. Faith is evidenced in her actions. She had gone and wept bitterly before God. Please, Lord, give me a son. I am afflicted. I will make a vow and I will give him to you. And Eli, the priest, comes up and says, may the Lord grant what you have asked. Suddenly, she's fine. Look at the eyes of Hannah's faith. Nothing has changed. She's not pregnant. She doesn't have a son. Nothing has changed. Nothing's happened. She didn't feel any heebie-jeebies and, whoa, I think I can get pregnant now. By faith, she went her way, ate, her face was no longer sad. This reminds me of the kind of faith that Jesus told us that we need to have in prayer. Remember, faith is not the evidence of things that are seen. Faith is about the things that are not seen. Faith is about the things that aren't seen. If you see it, it's not faith. See, if somebody calls me and tells me the check is in the mail and that makes me happy, that's not faith. That's based on something I've seen or heard. But when I need the check to come in the mail and there's no chance of it coming in the mail, and yet I pray and God ministers to my heart, I'll provide for all your needs according to my riches and glory. And I say, praise God, the check's in the mail. Now that's faith. And that's the kind of faith that we're to have. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, he said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Now, does that mean that you're to go and tell mountains to be moving? I mean, wouldn't... I can just imagine the guys who do all those topographic maps, so that's how they make their living. Man, they'd hate Christians. You walk up and go, hey, mountain, why don't you move a block that way? Oh, we got to make another map. What Jesus is teaching us is not to go telling mountains to move around, but to pray with faith. How many times are we guilty of praying things that we really don't have any intention that God is going to do? I mean, honestly, we pray about things and we say, you know, oh, Lord, would you please, let's say you've got an aunt that lives across the country and she's in a bad situation. She's sold out to sin. And you pray for her and you say, oh, Lord, I pray for my aunt on the other side of the country. She's sold out to sin. God, would you cause her to repent? And you know, a lot of times we pray prayers like that But we know she's not really going to repent. We know she's going to go to her grave in wickedness. We know for a fact that her heart's so hard, nobody's ever going to be able to touch her. We pray according to the will of God because it's the will of God. We know God's will is that she would repent, but we pray with no faith at all, fully expecting that she will never repent. Jesus said, pray with faith. What about salvation for the people you work with? What about salvation for your little brother or your mom or your sister-in-law or whoever? Hopefully you're praying for her salvation, but examine your heart. Do you pray in faith? I'm not saying that your faith is going to make it happen. By my faith, by the power of my positive confession, I can make it happen. But the Lord's desire is that we would pray with faith. We need to pray with faith. And Jesus said, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them. Believe it in advance. When you pray for your aunt on the other side of the country who's living a life of sin, Lord, I thank you that you're already dispatching angels to work. I thank you that you're already working on her heart. And I thank you that you're doing that. And I believe that you're doing that. We need to pray with faith. Hannah prayed. She received that blessing from Eli. May the Lord grant to you what you've asked for. And she goes, okay. And now she's happy. Great woman of faith here. Verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. I'm glad that they started to abbreviate that, because Ramah is way more easy to say than Ramathayim Tzophim. So they go back to Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son and named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. So she did actually give birth. She named him Samuel. At first, it seems like kind of a mystery. Maybe you didn't catch this, but she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And I fully expected, I opened up the Hebrew dictionary to fully expecting to see that the word Samuel means asked of the Lord. I mean, I know it ends with E-L, L being short for Elohim, and usually words that end in E-L tend to mean something, something God, you know. But it didn't say that. Actually, what Samuel means, or Samuel, is name of God. And I thought, well, that's weird. She named him name of God because I asked him of the Lord. That didn't make any sense to me. And it took quite a bit of digging into some research to see exactly what this means, because a lot of people just kind of skip over that. Why did she name him Samuel, which means name of God, if she said, well, the reason I named him this is because I asked him of the Lord? And wouldn't you know, I found out that the word asked in Hebrew is Sha'el, which sounds very much like Samuel. And so basically what she's doing, Samuel apparently was a very, very common name in the culture in that day. I mean, we still call people Sam and Samuel and things. It's popular to this day. But back then it was a very common name, and she named him this common name, Samuel, because she said, you know, because it sounded like asked. It Shem or Sha'el reminded her of Samuel. So it's kind of like I guess I should have come up with something, some kind of illustration. But maybe if your mom gave birth to you at a picnic and there was ants all over, you know, and you said, I named her Anne because because there was ants all over. I don't know, that kind of thing. That was pretty weak, but you get the idea. She said, I'm not going up this year. It seems like she's kind of flaking on her duty here, that she said, hey, she's going to give him to the Lord. But I mean, who's going to nurse this child? She's not going to take him up to Eli and, oh, we'll just give the kid goat's milk. No problem. We'll take care of him. In that culture, they did not wean children from mother's milk until 2 or usually 3 years old. And that's kind of strange to us, but that's the way they did it then. And so Samuel is going to stay home for a couple or 3 years there. Verse 24, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord.' And he," meaning Samuel, "he worshiped the Lord there." So Hannah offers these sacrifices and says, "Here he is. He's the answer to my prayer." Remember that answered prayer was to be reported to the priest anyway. She's fulfilling her vow. But according to Old Testament law, answered prayer was to be reported to the priest. I love to hear about your answered prayer. Not that I call myself a priest, but you get the idea. Remember when Jesus was trying to keep a low profile? He would heal the blind, he would heal the lame, he would heal the lepers, and he'd say, "Don't tell anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that are required." He was saying, you need to obey the law here. You need to tell the priest about answered prayer, but don't go blabbing it all over town. So what did they do? They went and blabbed it all over town anyway. And that's kind of sad, because now Jesus has said, go into all the world and tell everybody, and we don't. So he told the people to keep quiet, and they went and told everybody. He tells us to tell everybody, and we keep quiet. Amazing. Maybe he should tell us, maybe he should use, what do they call that, child psychology on us. Don't tell anybody about the gospel. And then we would. That could be a whole new evangelism thing. We could have an evangelism series on Sunday nights about don't tell anybody. And then people would come and go, "Oh man, I told the gospel to 3 people. I'm so sorry." So anyway. So she offers this thing, dedicates him to the Lord, and she's going to leave him there. I mean, this is tough stuff for I think for a woman who has lived all these years without giving birth and has just weaned this child, and she's going to leave him there at the tabernacle. And she begins to sing this song, or more specifically pray this prayer, which is just a wonderful prayer. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." She's got a horn. You know, you got to wonder if it's in the middle of her head or one on the side, like one broke off. This is the first time that the word horn is used in this context in the scripture, but it's going to become very predominant all the way through the book of Revelation, the use of the word horn. Now, picture this society. The Israelites were not skilled in armor and iron working and iron chariots and all these things. Okay, they're very agrarian society. Who's the most powerful beast of the field? The one with the big horns, the one with the big claws, the one with the big teeth. The bigger your horn, the more powerful you were. And so the horn became a picture of strength. When you said, "My horn is exalted," or exalted, it means my strength has been lifted up. Or when the Bible says his horn, he's talking about his strength. And not guys walking around with horns like Viking helmets on. It's referring to his strength. I'll give you a couple references there. 2 Samuel 22:3, we're going to see, or we're going to read, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Strange thing to say, "Oh God, you're the horn of my salvation." Well, it's through God's strength that we're saved at all. "My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, thou dost save me from violence." It was God's strength. You know, we can pray and say, "Lord, I have no strength. And yet I've got all these enemies that are attacking me. Would you save me from this? And it's by your strength." Well, that means he becomes the horn of your salvation. Or Jeremiah 48:25, the Lord declares, "The horn of Moab has been cut off." You see, if an animal had his horn cut off, He looks defenseless. He looks weak. His strength is gone. So the horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm broken, declares the Lord. So the Lord's saying, I have made the Moabites weak in that. So when you see the word horn, I mean, sometimes it is actually referring to, like if it says they blew the ram's horn, obviously that means they've made a trumpet out of a ram's horn. But when you see it in a strange context like this, it's talking about strength. Don't let that throw you. Hannah also says, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Why was Hannah able to speak boldly against her enemies? Because she was rejoicing in God's salvation. We're always going to have enemies, each one of us. If you don't have enemies, you don't get out enough. If you don't have enemies, your light isn't shining as brightly as it should, possibly. You will always have enemies. And these enemies, unfortunately, are not always in the world. Very often people come against us in the church, in the body of Christ, or in our family, or at work. People are supposed to be your co-workers, you know, working together. Doesn't happen. We end up with these people that come down on us. They judge us for what we say. They judge us for what we do. They come down on us for anything and everything. And what I found is that when people are coming down on me and I'm not right with God, I have no boldness. I have no strength. I have no confidence to stand up and say, you know what? I'm in the will of God. I am not even going to listen to you. You can condemn me all you want, but I know I'm right with God. You see, when I'm not right with God, I can't do that. We are in a very weak position when we are not walking in the Spirit, when we're not walking according to God's way. When we're not close to God, our enemies have an in and we are weak. But when we are walking close to God, when we're walking righteously, when we're living a sanctified life and an enemy comes against us, we can stand up and go, hey, you can hassle me all you want, but I'm right on with God and I know that and I'm not going to walk in condemnation. It's a real bummer when people start accusing you of wrongdoing or people start accusing you of this or that and you realize, man, I'm distant from God. I have no way to stand up against them. And so she says, I'm able to, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Because she was rejoicing in God, she had boldness to stand against her enemy. Have you ever thought about the Ephesians 6, the spiritual armor of God, the full armor of God that the Apostle Paul talks about? Remember the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and your feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace. You got all these different pieces of armor, and they all enable you to do one thing. Two words that are repeated over and over and over in that chapter: stand firm. Stand firm. It actually, Paul says it so much in Ephesians 6 that it gets kind of annoying. Stand firm, therefore, so that you may stand firm, and stand firm so that you can stand firm. I mean, it's just over and over and over. And I think the whole idea is, hey guys, the spiritual armor is not so I can go name the demon that's over downtown Cheyenne. I think his name is Lucy. See, that's a whole movement in the church too, to name the demons that are regional over a different place, and you can't pray them out until you know their name. That's not what the spiritual armor is about. The spiritual armor is about standing firm. Notice that everything except the sword of the Spirit, except the Word of God, is defensive armor. Defensive against those things, against those attacks, against those fiery darts, against enemies, both physical and spiritual, so that you can do what? So that you can stand firm. And I'll tell you what, if you've got the breastplate of righteousness on, if you're living righteously, you can stand firm when someone comes and accuses you of being unrighteous. If you're girded with the belt of truth, and somebody comes up and accuses you of being a liar, man, you can stand firm because you've lived a life of truth. You haven't even bent the truth. You've been living as a truthful person. When someone comes up and accuses you of this or that, you can boldly stand firm against your enemies because you're right with God.
when you're not right with God, your enemies have a way in and you can't speak boldly against them. And that's a terrible place to be. I hate being in that place. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm always right with God every minute of the day. I wasn't right with God this morning at the carpet place. That's another story for another time. I know that I was in the flesh. I know that I was not letting God live through me in this certain circumstance where somebody promised me something they failed to deliver, literally. And as I walked out of the place, I thought, man, you know, I didn't blow up and curse, and you know, but the person knew that I was tense. And I wonder if I lost my opportunity to be a witness. And see, if I was accused at that point, if an enemy came up to me and said, you're not righteous, how can I speak boldly against that? Man, I'd left the breastplate of righteousness sitting in the seat of my car. We need to stand firm. And the way to stand firm is to put on the full armor of God. If you rejoice in God's salvation, if you have on the helmet of salvation, anybody that wants to can come up with a big club behind you and smack you right on the head, and it may hurt, but it won't kill you because you have the helmet of salvation on. If I rejoice in thy salvation, Lord, then I can stand boldly and speak boldly against my enemies. And that's what Hannah found out. We'll continue this prayer of hers. There is no one holy like the Lord, indeed no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. An interesting place that Hannah has come to, where she realizes that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of opposites. Those who are mighty will become weak, and those who are weak will become mighty. Those who are poor will become rich, those who are rich will become poor. Those who are hungry will be full, and those who are full will hire themselves out for bread. That literally, will work for food is what they're saying. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of opposites. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of opposites. I think of the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man had everything and fared sumptuously at his table every night. He died and went to hell. And then there was Lazarus who sat outside the rich man's gate and begging for crumbs, and the dogs licked his sores, and he was just He was in awful shape. And yet in the kingdom, he was comforted. He was rejoicing. He was blessed. The kingdom is a kingdom of opposites. I don't know why we pursue such things in this world as riches and pleasures, when if that becomes our life, that's all we got. And in the real kingdom, when it comes, we're going to have exactly the opposite. She says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. There's that word horn again. Now, this is an amazing thing. God has blessed her not only physically, but he has blessed her spiritually. Because in this prayer, which becomes a song, becomes a prophecy. And maybe you didn't see that, but in verse 11 he said, God will give strength to his king. Well, there was no king. Remember that Saul is going to be the first king, and that's going to be when Samuel's old. So this is a good, you know, some decades away that a king's even going to be arisen in Israel. But she's talking about God's king, that God will raise up, the king that had been prophesied, and will exalt the horn. Remember the strength. Will exalt the strength of his anointed. His anointed. Who is his anointed? Well, you look up that word anointed in Hebrew, and it's Mashiach, Messiah. This is the first time in Scripture where Jesus Christ is referred to as God's anointed. In Greek, it's the word Christ. In Hebrew, it's the word Mashiach. To us, it's anointed or Messiah. And so she begins to prophesy and talk about the ultimate judgment against these wicked people, those who contend with the Lord. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his Messiah, is what that literally says. Will exalt the strength of his Messiah. And so with that prophetic finale to this prayer, Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now Samuel, the boy here, ministers to the Lord. And that fascinated me, because I initially, you know, a lot of times when you're teaching the Word, when you've been teaching the Word for a number of years and you've gone through a lot of books of the Bible, you begin to, you see certain words and you think, oh yeah, this is the standard wrap on that kind of thing. And you see the word minister, and immediately what came to my mind was the word minister means to serve. Or, you know, when someone's called a minister, they're called a servant. But that is not necessarily what this is talking about, because this phrase, ministering to the Lord, does not have the connotation of, you know, washing feet and carrying water in buckets and that kind of serving. This is ministering to the Lord in a priestly kind of fashion, but he's just a little kid. And so I started to think, how can we minister to the Lord? How was he ministering to the Lord? And I found some interesting things in Scripture. Actually, I found dozens of things in Scripture. I'll pick three. We can minister to the Lord through service in his house, which is what Samuel was doing here. Serving in his house. 1 Chronicles 15, David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God to minister to him forever." The way that the Levites ministered to God was by carrying the ark. Manual labor for the sake of the house of God. Many of you here showed up early and carried a bunch of stuff upstairs and downstairs and cleaned things and did. That's ministering to the Lord, as long as you're not doing it for some kind of glory. Trust me, you'll never really get glory for doing that. So you're ministering to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 26, to these divisions of the gatekeepers, the chief men were given duties like their relatives to minister in the house of the Lord. So the gatekeepers, ministering to the Lord, having duties in the house of God, we can minister to God by serving in the house of God. The second way, we can minister to the Lord through intercessory prayer. That means intercessory prayer is when you're praying for someone else instead of, you know, our favorite topic in prayer, me. I mean, not that you're praying for me. I'm always praying for me. You're always praying for you. Intercessory prayer is when I pray for you and you pray for me. And so we see in 2 Chronicles 29, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." The way they ministered to the Lord was to burn the incense. That the aroma that would go up spoke of intercessory prayer. When you pray for people besides yourself, you're ministering to the Lord. Thirdly, you can minister to the Lord through faithfulness. Ezekiel 44:15 says, "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God." How did they minister to the Lord? They were faithful to him. When everybody else in the house of God had abandoned God, they stayed faithful. They were part of that remnant that we were talking about in prayer and worship this evening. You can minister to God by being part of the remnant, by when everybody else is sold out to sin, when everybody else is unfaithful, you be faithful, you be righteous, you live holy. That ministers to God. So you can minister to God like Samuel ministered to God. Number one, serving in God's house. Number two, intercessory prayer. Pray for other people. Number three, through your faithfulness. Through your faithfulness. And I encourage you to go and study that out, that term, ministering to the Lord, and see some of those other dozens of things that you can minister to the Lord in. Let's minister to the Lord right now in prayer.